So I'd like to introduce to you Father Romanowski, who is a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. He was ordained in 2008 and served their apostolate in Guadalajara, Mexico for 9 years.
The first point I want you to take with you tonight, that spiritual reading, it truly changes a person. It transformed me from a pagan into a follower of Christ. And by the time I finished the New Testament in a couple months, I wanted to give my life to Christ. I wanted to be like St. Paul. At this point, I don't think anybody in my family was practicing anything. So when I thought about this, I thought, well, I'm going to be an apostle. I'll just, what should I do? Go walk door to door. Of course, in Berks County, Pennsylvania, it's a long walk, and you have to walk through people's farms where it says no trespassing or you might be shot. And so I don't know how many do that exactly. But at that point, I was indifferent. A Catholic priest, a Protestant minister, I did not know the difference. And that's when I met the acquaintance of a Catholic priest, a religious. And when I saw his example, and just the fact that he lived faithful to his vows of poverty, chastity, obedience. You know, many people today say, oh, poor priests, why can't they get married? You know, I imagine most of you are married men, and you know that we don't make the greatest sacrifice, you do. No, sorry. But your wives are not going to hear this recording, so it's for men only. You can applaud. But honestly, I have to say, but they speak of it as if the church imposed this obligation on us. And it's so, for me, it was what inspired me to become a Catholic. Because when I saw the example of this Catholic priest, I said, that's what I just read about. The apostles who said to our Lord, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. And our Lord says, those who have left mother, father, sister, brother, spouse, children, their own land will receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. So that was the inspiration for me, to think that I can marry not just a beautiful woman, I could marry God, infinite love himself, that I could have not just one family of 10, 12, 14 kids. How many do you have now, Jason?
Seven.
All right, you're halfway there. But to have, now, endless children throughout the whole world, to be able to go onto the ends of the earth and preach the gospel. So it came right out of the New Testament, the inspiration to be like the apostles, to be a Catholic priest. And I thought, well, on my father's Polish side, there were so many Catholics, my grandmother would be very happy, so I'll be a Catholic priest. That's what inspired me. And if I'm going to be a Catholic priest, well, I should go to Mass every day. No? So again, this is in testimony to the grace of God. Never lose hope for any prodigal son you might have out there. Because here I was, totally lost, and next thing you know, I'm going to daily Mass as a senior in high school at the local Catholic church next to my high school. And so there, that of course was the best decision that I made, because there I found the most faithful Catholics, those who go to Mass because they want to. And again, think about it, that and obviously you appreciate it as you get older, but of how just those people that God put in your life, no? And that lady or that man who came up to me and, hey, young man, what are you doing here? Do you have a vocation? It's like, did God tell you that? How did you know? But giving me good books to read of lives of the saints. And so how a vocation can be born from just one conversation. And I think back now, well, it's been 10 years as a priest and how many thousands of souls and sick and dying that I visited. That can all be part of the merits of that one individual who invited me towards that path. Okay, so never, every conversation counts. Okay, and so then as I presented myself to the church there to enroll in the RCIA program. And of course, when they asked me why I wanted to be Catholic, I said, because I wanted to become a priest. They sort of chuckled and thought, okay, let's see what happens. So, but it was just grace after grace. And the other important literature that people gave me besides Lives of the Saints was, of course, apologetic material. As you know, we don't live in a Catholic country here in the United States. And as somebody at the door mentioned when I mentioned Pennsylvania, said, oh, the Quaker state. It was known for its religious liberty and so many different sects and different heresies abounding there. So, but there, reading, especially, you know, Catholic Answers, if you look up a website like that, Catholic Apologetics, then I started to understand, okay, the Catholic religion is not just my preference, it's God's truth, it's what he's revealed, okay? So I had to think outside of the box, because at this point in my ideas, too, backing up a little bit, I didn't understand what we had, what else did we have besides the sacred scriptures. But of course, in reading books like from Scott Hahn's Conversion, it was the same point of the chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And if the Bible was even the canon of the Bible, how many books are in it, was defined finally in 393 at the Council of Hippo in the late 4th century. So we had the Church of Christ well before the Bible. The first Christians did not base. What did our Lord, how did he, and then I thought about it historically. Our Lord, when he left us and went up to heaven, he didn't leave us a book. He said, rather, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The gates of hell will not prevail against this church. I prayed for you, Peter, that you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And once you've converted, go and confirm your brethren in the truth. That he who hears you hears me, he said to the apostles, who went to the ends of the earth. And not all of them wrote a gospel or a letter of the Bible, but all fulfilled their mission and established a church, even St. Thomas in India, okay, as the Portuguese discovered when they came 1,500 years later. So they all fulfilled their mission. The church was founded without the New Testament, without a defined canon of the Bible, okay? And so when I thought about it, because I gradually wrestled with different doctrines. But where did the Catholics get this about the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary? I'm not sure. Did I miss that in the Bible somewhere? And I'd read the arguments and become convinced. Okay, yeah, it makes sense. And then eventually, as I read about papal infallibility, or the infallibility of the Church, that when she defines a dogma of faith and morals, that that is the promise of Christ, that he who hears you hears me. And if that's not true, if the Church is not infallible, neither is the sacred scripture. Okay? But, so that's the other point I want to take. Want you to take back with you tonight, is remember why you're Catholic. Because I'm sure if I asked many of you, you would say, well, I was born Catholic. My last name is McGillicuddy, or, you know, Bocconi, or, you know, that you have Irish, Catholic, Polish, whatever, Irish, Italian, Polish. But why are you Catholic? Okay, and there's objective reasons. We can prove this. And for those who have an open mind, it was the famous Anglican convert John Henry Newman who said, he who begins to study history ceases to be a Protestant. As he, in that Oxford movement at the late 19th, beginning of 20th century, as they discovered, as they read more of the fathers of the church, you can see in the fathers of the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, we have their writings. St. Clement, who himself writes to the Corinthians. He's mentioned in the Bible. He's mentioned by St. Paul. He's the third successor of St. Peter as Bishop of Rome. He's speaking about, of course, and implying the primacy of Rome. As he's intervening in the church in Corinth, even though St. John the Evangelist is still alive in the East, one of the apostles. But his authority is supreme, is primacy. Okay? And so we can read in the earliest fathers of the church, before Constantine, before it became a recognized religion of the Roman Empire, references to the Most Holy Eucharist, to as a sacrifice, as our Lord's true body and blood, to the Blessed Virgin Mary, as her role as a new Eve, redeeming the world by saying yes to Christ, to his coming on this earth, and to his sacrifice for our salvation. And so it was so important to read all of that apologetic material, which I likewise recommend to you. But to remember that our faith is objective, okay? Because it's the spirit of our culture and the spirit of relativism, okay? I remember how many times I was on some apostolate and trying to convince someone. I remember one time of why to become Catholic, and they just kept saying, well, that's nice. I'm glad that you're happy. Saying, no, but our Lord worked miracles and he founded the church and here's the text and here's the proof. Okay, so remember that our Christian religion is not an opinion, right? What is Saint? It's not a philosophy. What does St. John say? That which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have heard with our ears, what our hands have touched, is what we announce to you, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Okay, and as our Lord himself said, if you do not believe my words, at least believe my deeds, which give testimony to them. Okay, so miracles and prophecies, which God continues to work, as you can study in the Shroud of Turin, the Tome of Our Lady Guadalupe, just again, reviewing all these apologetic proofs. It means how to give a defense for your faith. So it'll help confirm you in your faith. And remember, too, that we must always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. Okay, so we're obliged. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. Okay? And we must love our Lord not only with our whole heart, but with our whole mind. And if we truly love him, we're going to study the truths of our faith. Okay? Because without faith, what does St. Paul say? It's impossible to please God. Go unto all the worlds. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Unless anybody's starting to write down, well, Father, what about the people who live so far away who've never heard the gospel? That's not my concern. That shouldn't be your concern. Your concern should be how to get to them, right? That's why the apostles went to the ends of the earth and shed their blood. They were worried about that too, but they went out and saved them. Just as the apostles say, Christopher Columbus, you know, that great man of God. Pope Leo XIII wrote a whole apostolic letter on his great efforts, on his great Catholic identity. And a great man of God, a third order Franciscan, who would often even wear the Franciscan habit and pray the divine office of breviary as if he were a cleric. Okay, he started something. His dream was to evangelize this whole new world, which people risked their lives to do, and established Christendom here within a century. Okay, so that's the first part of my talk. Again, why we're Catholic. And then for me, the next part of my journey was to discover this traditional form of the Latin Mass. Because as I began to read about the saints, and I often wondered, and honestly too, as Pope Benedict explained when he was Pope, that he issued an apology in that same letter Don was citing at the beginning. He said, you know, we have a bit of blame for our often irreverent celebration of the sacred liturgy. But that's caused a lot of scandal in the church and a lot of division. We should look at ourselves first as clergy, that if we haven't shown the true reverence to our Lord, maybe that's pushed people out of the church. And so mentioned in that same letter that therefore that which was for past generations sacred and venerable remains so for us, and that this traditional form of the Latin Mass was never abrogated. Okay? And he said that as one who participated in the Second Vatican Council, okay, as a theologian, as a priest. He was there. And he recalls, as anybody can read in the text itself, that Vatican II said that the Latin should be preserved in the Latin rites. That Gregorian chant is the liturgical music par excellence, and should have pride of place amongst our liturgical chants. And it was good Pope John the 23rd who wrote the most important encyclical against the myth that he came and said, hey, no one understands Latin, let's get rid of it, okay, and turn around and face the people. It was he who wrote the most important encyclical, Veterum Sapientia, on why we need to preserve Latin as being an immortal tongue. It most perfectly communicates our immortal truths, that being shrouded in a sense of mystery and elegance, as it's not our colloquial vulgar tongue, it likewise is perfect to show this reverence towards the mysteries of God and to excite that same sense of reverence and mystery in us. Okay, so lest anybody think that I am in some way criticizing the Second Vatican Council, when people come to our Mass, I tell them, here you will hear the Mass of the Second Vatican Council, as it is the edition of 1962 when it was convoked. And it's where Latin is preserved and sacred music has a pride of place. But I don't want to so much argue about any points so much as to explain, again, how this impacted me. As I went for the first time, because I often thought, well, if it's truly our Lord, why don't we kneel to receive him? The Magi, after walking about 2,000 miles, they fell on their face, prostrate before him. They knelt before him, even prostrated before him. That if this is a sacrifice we offer to God, wouldn't it make more sense to face the same direction Most people don't know that that was not something that Vatican II changed either. Okay, and even in the first version of the new missal, it refers to the priest facing the altar. Okay, these are, you can read these comments, not from me, I'm ignorant, and I was born in 1979, of course, but from the same Cardinal Ratzinger, who very much lamented that this reform was not realized as the Second Vatican Council had wished. Okay, and that likewise, because of many abuses, in addition to what he thought were not the most authentic changes, many abuses have given us a sense that we're just celebrating ourselves. And he said, and he explains well some of the symbolism of the traditional rite, because he put in, he made the point that he wants this right to grow up again in the church, to be celebrated in every diocese, in every parish, as a continual point of reference, okay? So that there's not a rupture, okay? But that we return to our roots, and we always remain rooted in our traditions that we've received. And the point is, too, when we to study it as the ritual that we express is a sense of mysticism, okay? Because it was St. Teresa of Avila. And there's occasions where she tries to quote things in Latin and it's not written correctly, so she was neither a rubricist or a great Latinist. But she said, "I would give my life for the least ceremony of the church." Because she contemplated in all those details a mystical symbolism which teaches us who God is and who we are in relation to Him. Yeah, remember, it was St. Catherine of Siena who said that everything, all the revelations she received from our Lord were summarized in this phrase when our Lord told her, "I am He who is, and you are that which is not." Yeah, so that primary, "Be still and know that I am God." And that's one of the first things that impacted me about this traditional Roman rite, is that there's beautiful music, sacred music, which lifts the soul unto heaven. But above all that sacred music, there's a moment of silence where we only hear a bell, and we can't even hear the priest saying, as he whispers softly, as God the Father whispered on Christmas Eve 2,000 years ago, "This is my beloved Son." And so the priest, in uttering the words of consecration, brings down the word spoken by God from heaven, okay? And it's a moment of silence. We hear the bell, and it communicates a sense of this transcendent mystery, okay? And likewise, the what struck me as well was the orientation towards the altar, which the same Pope Benedict explained in a book, that it didn't signify that the priest was turning his back to the people, but rather that all of us were going together in pilgrimage to where we have not yet arrived, but to meet the Son of Justice, who comes from the Orient, who comes out to encounter us, so that we are on a pilgrimage and that we're looking at Christ crucified. It's when people come for the first time, they often will ask, "Well, Father, why does the priest face the other way?" And I say, "Well, it's like your bus driver. Do you want him facing the same way as you, or facing you?" So, you know, when I give this sermon, I'm facing you because I'm talking to you, but otherwise I'm driving. Let's go. You know, I don't want to crash. I can't drive backwards. So, but it gives you that sense of sacrifice. And that really is what's most impacted me. And then I think it's why our order, as was mentioned, we have two seminaries. Both are filled with vocations. We had, in fact, over 40 applicants this year, just to our American seminary there in outside of Lincoln, Nebraska, Our Lady of Guadalupe Seminary. I very much encourage you to support it. We just built it. It seats, houses 100, but we only had, but we're running out of room. And out of those 40, we only accepted 15, whom we judged apt and ready to enter this year. So it's a wonderful problem to have. But I think what's calling all these people is especially that sense of sacrifice. It really, for me, reaffirmed my vocation, the call to be a priest. Because keep in mind, as Don mentioned too, there's monks living in a monastery who have no pastoral ministry. But not for that are they a lesser priest. A priest is defined by offering the body and blood of Christ on the altar. If he does that even alone, he does it for the benefit of the whole church. St. Padre Pio said that the world could survive longer without the Son than without the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so when I saw especially that emphasis that the priest enters into the Holy of Holies, that in silence he offers the Lamb of God immolated for our salvation before God the Father. And recall, that's the truth of our faith. As he mentioned, Don mentioned the lex orandi, lex credendi, that the law of prayer establishes the law of belief. Okay, that's very important. As we pray, so we will believe. I remember one bishop was speaking with one of our priests, and he asked him how he could increase devotion to the Blessed Sacrament in his diocese. As many people enter a church, they don't even genuflect, they walk by the tabernacle, they receive our Lord with little reverence. Okay, familiarity can breed contempt. And when our priest started to say, well, I don't think it's so much a preaching campaign, I think it's more how we treat our Lord. And he said, oh yeah, I remember. I think I know where you're going. He said, I remember when I was a kid, and the priest came out, and he accidentally tripped on his way down to the communion rail. And one of the hosts fell to the ground. And he remembers the response of the people. One lady fainted, people were making the sign of the cross, father turned pale, and he went back to the altar and carefully recollected, took up the host, and following the rubrics, and you put a purificator over it, according to these traditional norms. And then after Mass, you recite the Miserere, the Psalm of Forgiveness, have mercy on me, O Lord, and pouring wine, and then water, and then purifying. If you can take the tile out, you do so to purify it. And then he saw him after Mass with a magnifying glass, just in case another particle had fallen. He said it was the best sermon he ever heard on the Most Holy Eucharist. It really impressed in his heart that God is truly there. Okay? As a priest, as in our rite too, you'll notice too a symbolic gesture, or a practical gesture, that we keep our fingers together after the consecration. Okay? Until after the distribution of Holy Communion. And that's so as to not lose but a particle of our Lord that might be contained therein. Okay? And the opposite is true as well. And take this into account, that Voltaire, that evil genius of the French Revolution, when a friend had told him, I've renounced the Catholic faith, but I can't get rid of my belief of Christ's real presence in the Most Holy Eucharist. Because my first Holy Communion was the most beautiful day and happiest day of my life. I prepared for it for so long. There was so much celebration. My parents, my grandparents, so happy. I said, I'm still haunted by that belief. And Voltaire said, you know how to get rid of it? Keep going to Holy Communion without going to confession, without preparing yourself, and without giving thanks afterwards. And so he did. And after a month, he wrote back and said, I no longer believe. Okay? Familiarity can breed contempt. Okay, so again, what I'm sharing with you today, and I encourage you to come attend one of our Latin Masses, because what the Church wants you to receive from that is that inspiration, okay? That sense of mystery and reverence that we've oftentimes lost, okay? And it's likewise what has inspired so many saints throughout the ages, because it was a Second Vatican Council that said that the sacred liturgy is the source and summit of the Christian life, okay? Pope Pius XI said it in his encyclical on Christ the King, why he was establishing the Feast of Christ the King. And he said, I'll read you the quote, in fact, such a beautiful and illustrious quote, or illustrative of so many points, where he says, why he's establishing this feast in honor of the kingship of Christ. Because he says, for people are instructed in the truths of faith and brought to appreciate the inner joys of religion far more effectually by the annual celebration of our sacred mysteries than by any official pronouncement of the teaching of the Church. Such pronouncements usually reach only a few and the more learned among the faithful. Feasts reach them all. The former speak but once, the latter speak every year, in fact, forever. The Church's teaching affects the mind primarily. Her feasts affect both mind and heart, and have a salutary effect upon the whole of man's nature. Man is composed of body and soul, and he needs these external festivities so that the sacred rites in all their beauty and variety may stimulate him to drink more deeply of the fountain of God's teaching, that he may make it a part of himself and use it with profit for his spiritual life. Okay? In summary, that sacred liturgy teaches us more efficaciously, more intimately, more humanly than any dogmatic pronouncement, okay, which few remember. I've experienced it many times as a priest, too. thought I gave a great sermon, and, you know, people come out and, "Oh, Father, what was that song at Holy Communion?" It's like, all right. By Palestrina, beautiful Gregorian chant. "Father, that Mass was so beautiful. And what about the sermon?" "Oh, that was good, too, but that sermon was so great," you know? And that's the point, is that beauty is an even more efficacious communicator of truth, okay, in terms of that which inspires us. It's even more objective at times, in a certain sense, okay? And so, again, to be inspired by that sense of beauty and to fall on our knees before God. And to the point here that it was what formed the saints. Okay, I worked for 9 years, as Don mentioned, in Guadalajara, Mexico, and as the land of the Cristeros. Perhaps you've heard, it was many, the Knights of Columbus are to be thanked for all their work to help in the canonization of those saints, and even in their defense of the cause of Mexico during that persecution, okay, when not everybody, including the American government, was helping the Catholic Church while it was being persecuted by those Masonic forces. And so that state of Jalisco, in which the city of Guadalajara is located, has over 30 canonized saints, you know? And there's hundreds and hundreds more that could be canonized. But the one that impressed me the most from the neighboring state of Michoacán was the child, José Sánchez del Río, if you ever saw the movie For Greater Glory. And to think, how did this 12-year-old, okay, the persecution breaks out, he wants to join the Catholic army and to give his life for Christ the King. And his mother says to him, "But son, you're too little. You could get killed." And he says, "But mom, it's never been so easy to gain heaven as now, shedding our blood for Christ the King." And to think about, where did he get that inspiration? I don't know how many books he read at that age, during that time, but I know he served Mass, and he knelt before Christ crucified, and focused not on the priest giving his homily, but on Christ giving the best homily, that of no man has greater love for this than he giveth his life for his friends. And here Christ gives it for his enemies. And so here he is. So that's where he received his inspiration, which led him to defend the faith. Once they captured him one day in a battle, he would serve the soldiers rather by taking care of their horses and feeding them food. He wasn't allowed to be directly in combat. But he, one day when his general's horse wounded, he gave him his own, saying, "You're more important than me." How about that for the sense of the love of hierarchy, of authority, of God's paternity represented in our superiors? "You're more important than me. Take mine." And there he was, a 12-year-old before these federal Masonic forces with their rifles. And what does he do? He starts picking up stones to throw at them. Unafraid, intrepid. He's ready to fight. And they, rather than kill him, think, "Oh, he's so brave, this little child. We're going to take him to our team." And so they captured him and put him, tried to make him change to their side, to renounce his Catholic faith, and threatening him that, you know, "You'll never see your parents again." And he said, "Tell my parents we'll see each other in heaven. I don't want them to waste even a penny to buy me back. I'm ready to die for this cause." And then when he finally would not renounce, they tried to torture him. And they cut the undersides of his feet and made him walk to the place where they were going to kill him. And rather than protest, like Christ, the innocent lamb led to slaughter, he walked that whole way, offering it likewise for the conversion of his enemies. And as they stabbed him to death, he shouted out, "Long live Christ the King, long live Our Lady of Guadalupe." Okay? So I close with that most impressive example of St. José Sánchez del Río, so that we always live our faith. It's not an opinion. He didn't die while he was shouting, "Long live the liberty to choose whatever you want to believe." No. He said, "Long live Christ the King." Okay? That he's not an opinion. Archbishop Sheen has a famous quote where he says, "Woe to those who will appear before God on the last day, having called absolute truth, truth himself, a mere opinion of men." Okay? And what did our Lord say? And again, I share it with you as one who by nature is very timid. But God has not given us a spirit of timidity. And what does our Lord say? But that he who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. But he who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Okay. Long live Christ the King. Amen.